Good morning, church. My name is Bill, and I've got the pleasure of bringing you the scripture reading today. If you want to follow along, we'll be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is Paul speaking. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority.
All right, thank you, Bill. Let's pray. Lord, we open up our hearts this morning to the Word of God that you breathe into us, and it transforms us through the renewing of our minds. And Lord, there are so many competing narratives and philosophies out there, thousands of them, some super popular in the culture at the moment, but then there's your narrative, and it is eternal, it is transcendent, it is lasting. And so may we be the kind of people, Lord, who just latch on to your narrative, to the scriptures. And Lord, as we do that, we'd be sanctified unto you. So speak to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was a very young Christian living in Southern California, I ran into a person who was selling paintings that they had done. So they were an artist. And they were going door to door with their little, I think they were 8x10 or 5x7, something like that, small. And they said they were raising money for their church. Now I'm a new Christian, and I'm going, well, that's cool. You're on my team then. So, and I asked, what church are you a part of? And they said, the Unification Church. And that didn't ring a bell for me at that point. I didn't know what that was. So I just said, well, I go to Calvary Chapel. Tell me about your church. And they said, well, our leader is Sun Young Moon, and he has come to complete the mission of Jesus. And I thought, complete the mission of Jesus? What does that even mean? So I asked him, what does that mean, complete the mission of Jesus? And he said, well, Jesus actually failed when he died on the cross. That was a failure of what he came to do. And so Sun Young Moon has come to finish what Jesus started but failed to complete. Now, I'll be honest with you, that ticked me off. You know, I heard that and I go, that's not cool. That's not cool at all. And I said something I can't remember, but I'm going like, wait a minute. His death on the cross wasn't a failure. That he came to do that. That's why he came, right? And I did my best to try and convince this person of his error, but to no avail. And needless to say, I didn't buy any of his rotten art that he was selling. Just kidding. But at the core, I share that to say this, all at the core of all false beliefs and philosophies is a failure to recognize who Jesus Christ actually is. At the foundation of all of them. However great you think Jesus is, I've been saying this a lot, however great you think he is, he's greater still. And so Jesus Christ is the truth. He is reality incarnate, embodied. And he's the one who made all things and the one for whom all things were made. So the letter of Paul to the Colossians is Paul's attempt to convince the Christians there of the supremacy of Christ over all things. And they had all they needed. Did they and do we? All they needed is in Christ. All the wisdom and knowledge we read last week was hidden in Jesus. Therefore, it's foolish to look elsewhere. You don't need to look for the answers to life and the meaning of life elsewhere. It's all found in Jesus. And so, but they were being told there's more to the story. There's secret knowledge that has to be attained, you know, to achieve true enlightenment. There's certain things you must do to break through into new levels of spirituality and all of that. Jesus isn't enough, they were saying. And the idea that Jesus isn't enough, that is a doorway for the enemy of your soul to come in and to shipwreck you, to take you captive, as our text says. So last week, you remember, therefore, verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So the Christian life begins with Jesus. It continues with Jesus. It culminates with Jesus. He's the author and the finisher, perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning and the end. In him you are complete. In Jesus you have it all. You have everything you need. That's the story. Three things to consider from our three verses this morning. Number one is the ever-present danger. The ever-present danger, verse 8, just the first part. See to it that no one takes you captive. Okay, so that's a warning by Paul. See to it that no one takes you captive. So a little simple logic, that means there's danger of someone taking them, and now by extension us, there's danger of us being taken captive. Okay, military language is being used here. So we are in a war. This is the implication. We're in a war with a real adversary who can do real harm to us. Our life can be affected by this. And this enemy of our soul, he devises schemes. He cooks up plans against us. Now we have to assume that he can succeed. His plans can succeed. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So this is a war that the outcome has not been, the ultimate outcome has been settled, but not the battles within, not at all. It's all in play. And that goes on. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Peter described this adversary as a roaring lion. Remember 1 Peter 5, that he prowls around the world, he roams around the world, seeking whom he may devour? Which begs the question, whom may he devour? Who's going to be, you know, dinner for Satan? Well, obviously, the person who doesn't have the armor of God on, like Ephesians 6 goes on to tell us, put on the armor of God. But the armor of God isn't enough. It's not complete. Let me explain. I got the opportunity to watch a little bit of March Madness this week. I caught the second half of Alabama versus San Diego State. Anybody into March Madness? To me, it's the funnest basketball to watch that there is. You know, until the NBA gets to playoff time, it's pretty dull. But March Madness in college is just exciting. These kids are going for it. So, number one seed Alabama, favored to win the whole thing, taking on San Diego State. San Diego State underdog, obviously, but their defense was amazing. They had a 6'10" guy. What was that guy's name? Nathan Mensah, 6'10", 7'4" wingspan. This guy was swatting basketball like King Kong on the Empire State Building, swatting play. Just bam, bam, bam. It was amazing. Suppose that San Diego State felt so good about their defense. They had reason to. But they felt so good that they said to Alabama, hey, our defense is so good. We're only going to play defense in this game. Every time we get the ball, we're going to give it back to you and just play defense because we're so good at defense. And they were really good. Now, that's ridiculous, right? Because they would have no chance to win the game because you have to score to be able to win the game. And listen, as solid and sure and necessary as the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the armor of God is, we won't win the battle. We won't put the enemy to flight without the one offensive weapon that's listed in Ephesians 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is vital. It's not enough to merely play defense. We can't just stand there and take it. We have to become the aggressors at a certain point. The aggressor has the advantage of taking the initiative and moving forward, gaining ground. So we've got to go on the offensive and start gaining ground and causing the enemy to flee. So God has given us the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as a powerful offensive weapon against the enemy. So we've got to be saturated in it. We've got to learn how to use it. We'll see in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Like, be filled up with the word. Be just saturated with it. 1 John 2:14 says, I write you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Like, man, you guys are so powerful because the word of God is just dwelling in you, abiding in you. And whenever the Holy Spirit needs to in your life, he can just call it to mind. He can just bring it up in any situation. And you're equipped for battle. After being water baptized by John the Baptist, you remember Jesus was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. You remember the story, Matthew 4, Luke 4. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. He was hungry. Actually, he would have been near the starvation point at that time. But the devil comes to him. At that point, and in Luke 4:3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made into bread. So, Jesus responded to the devil, but just suppose for a moment that he just stood there thinking about what the devil said. Just paused and thought, yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I could turn that rock into bread. I could make it into sourdough. I could make it into a muffin. I could do a lot of things with that bread, actually, because I am the Son of God. He was starving. Satan was hitting him at his weakest point. Food was Jesus' greatest physical need at that moment, and Satan offered to meet that need. That's what Satan does. If Jesus leaves the sword of the Spirit in its sheath, the attack will continue, right? It's going to keep going. But of course, Jesus pulls out the sword of the Spirit, and he uses it with great skill. Luke 4:4, Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So Jesus did not hesitate, but he quoted scripture. Two things happened in that moment of attack. Number one, the enemy was silenced in that area. He was shut up in that area of Jesus' life. Number two, Jesus was strengthened internally and spiritually. But Satan attacked a second time. You know the story. He took Jesus to a high mountain and somehow showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. They sort of, you know, paraded somehow across his vision. And Satan said, listen, Jesus, I'll give you all of this. You'll have authority over all of the kingdoms of the world. It's mine to give. And I don't believe Satan was lying at that moment. I think he was alluding to his authority as the prince of the power of the air, the God, little g, God of this age, like Paul called him. And so I'll give all this authority to you. I'll give my authority to you if you'll just worship me. And so Jesus, once again, quoting Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:13, says, get behind me, Satan. Wouldn't it have been funny if he would have said, get behind me, Peter, to Satan? Just a thought. You can think about that, you New Testament scholars. You shall worship the Lord your God, Jesus says, and him only shall you serve. So again, quoting Scripture, Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, our Lord, saturated in Scripture, able to pull up Scripture in the moment of attack and silence the enemy. A third attack by Satan comes. Jesus is taken up to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, and Satan takes a little different approach this time. And Satan quotes Scripture to Jesus. Satan knows the Bible, apparently. And he quotes from Psalm 91 and says, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. Because it's written, and here's where he quotes Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over you to guard and protect you. They will hold you up and won't let you even hurt your foot on a stone. Now, takes a lot of chutzpah to quote the written word of God to the incarnate word of God, right? But that's exactly what he did. And Jesus ended this scene abruptly when, once again, he quotes from Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan, I am your God, your maker. And you're quoting my Scripture to me. Listen, as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. God is sovereign over him. Jesus had the appropriate Scripture, however, to deal with each lie that Satan was trying to sell him. Satan traffics in lies. He's the father of all lies. And we counter his lies with the truth, with Scripture. And so it's vital that God's word dwells in us richly. It's crucial that we're saturated with the word of God. Now, one final thought before we move on from here. If the armor is our defense and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is our offensive weapon, then prayer is the energy. Prayer provides the strength. Jesus said before telling a parable in Luke 18, I think it is, we ought always to pray and not faint. There's your options, pray or faint. Pray or you're going to just get tired and weak and drop spiritually. So Ephesians 6:18, again, that classic warfare passage, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Prior to that, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So God's strength is ushered in, it's apprehended through prayer. When Amalek was attacking Israel, the back of the procession of the Exodus, the weak and the feeble, the elderly. Amalek, you know, was killing them off. And so Moses commanded Joshua to lead the armies back there and fight them off. Moses went up on the mountaintop. You know the story out of Exodus 17. And Moses went up to pray, and he lifted his hands up and began to pray. And as he prayed, Joshua had the sword in his hand with his warriors, and they fought offensively using the sword while Moses prayed. Moses' arms began to droop because Moses was an old dude at that time, 80 plus, and he couldn't hold his arms up, and so they began to get tired, and Aaron and Hur saw what was happening, because when Moses' arms went down, the battle began to shift in favor of Amalek. It's picturesque, folks. I don't think it's reading too much into the story to say that when we fail to pray, the battle begins to shift. Conversely, when we pray, man, we're strengthened. So they go up and they lift up Moses' arms for him, and he prays. And Joshua and the army is invigorated. Moses praying, Joshua with the sword fighting. Prayer and the word. Prayer and the sword. Vital, vital for us to fight the good fight of faith. Well, we live in ever-present danger. Christian, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And the enemy of our souls is constantly trying to take us captive. Now, how does Satan do that? Well, the answer may surprise you. The means, again, found in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. How? By philosophy. I'm just going to let that hang in the air. By philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The means, at least this is one means, that God's people are taken captive are philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy and empty deceit. Now, they may seem like strange weapons initially, because when we think of being taken captive, well, isn't it like drugs and alcohol? Like, get us like addicted to that kind of stuff, or pornography, or the sin stuff. So, philosophy? I mean, so this is an intellectual attack? Yes, it is. The word philosophy is from the Greek word philosophia, and it means love of wisdom, used either of zeal for or skill in any art or science, any branch of knowledge. Now we hear that and we think, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with, you know, learning about things? And, you know, and being wise about this and learning the various arts and sciences and so on. And there is philosophy that is based on Christ, for sure. However, this philosophy that Paul is referring to, this wisdom, is decidedly not according to Christ. So it's not based upon Jesus, in whom are hidden all treasure of wisdom and knowledge. So it's Christless wisdom. And since in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Christless wisdom is ultimately empty deceit. It's useless and empty. Now, let me give you a couple of modern examples of philosophies that are currently infiltrating churches and whole denominations. And we're seeing this passage played out, I believe, in front of our eyes. Here's a big one right now, critical race theory. Anybody heard of that, CRT? Nobody's heard of that here. Come on, okay, thank you. So this is a philosophy that promotes the idea that all institutional power In our country, all legal, governmental, educational, all institutional power were designed by white people and for white people. And so the founders of our nation, they designed a system that would keep white people. So they were racist, and their whole goal with founding this country was to keep white people in power. Therefore, racism is systemic and inescapable. It doesn't matter that our country overcame and overthrew slavery, legal slavery over 150 years ago. It doesn't matter that the civil rights movements, you know, made any kind of racial discrimination illegal. It's illegal to discriminate on someone because of their ethnicity. The disparities of life, of income, and in other areas in our country, they say are proof of this corrupt system. And this system cannot be redeemed, it cannot be reformed, it has to be burnt to the ground, and we have to start from the ground up. Out of this critical race theory / philosophy, which, by the way, is neo-Marxism. It's a Marxist philosophy which sees all of life on planet Earth as a struggle for power between the oppressed and the oppressive. And out of this CRT comes the social justice movement, which seeks to bring equity to all people. Equity is different than equality. Equity is alluding to outcomes. So everybody needs to get the same at the end, the same incomes, the same blessings and all of that. Equality, however, speaks to opportunities. Opportunities. Our founders envisioned a country whose citizens had equal opportunity, not equity, not equal outcomes. So all people are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. That was our founders in the Declaration. Like, all people created equal, doesn't matter race, color, religion, any of it, but you've been endowed by your creator to pursue these things. Equal opportunities, not equal outcomes. There are no equal outcomes in any facet of life, when you think about it. God, for whatever reason, didn't divvy out things equally. He didn't divvy out, you know, IQ equally, or looks, or strength, or any of it. And there's hierarchies in the animal kingdom. There's everywhere you look, there's hierarchies of things. And yes, hierarchies can be problematic. Whoever's at the bottom is suffering. And we need to be concerned about that. We do. But equity is the flattening out of all things so that everyone has exactly the same thing, no matter how much effort they put in or don't. Ironically, this philosophy, which claims to be against racism, while at the same time promoting racism. Justice and racial equality, those are things we're for. Wow, of course we are. Justice, I mean, God is the God of justice. He is perfectly just. And we are to walk humbly before Him and do justly and love mercy. And of course we love justice, and of course we love all people and know that all people are created in the image of our God, and so we love all people. Satan baits the hook with this. Satan quotes the scripture to his own ends. And the result is that Christians, pastors, and churches are taken captive by a philosophy, in this case CRT, that isn't based on Christ at all. Another prominent philosophy today, queer theory. Queer theory. This is the stuff that's just come in like a tsunami the last, 5 to 10 years. And so I don't think, anybody's really being informed, but putting this in the context of Paul's warning, being taken captive. Queer theory is a modern-day philosophy. It's a philosophy. It's a worldview. It's an explanatory philosophy, why things are the way they are. From the Masterclass website, it says this in explaining what queer theory is. Queer theory is a field of study that examines the nature of sexuality and gender-based normativity and how society defines and polices the concepts of heterosexuality, homosexuality, and gender and sexual identities. So the website and other places go on to say that sexuality and gender are considered to be social constructs. So they're not rooted in nature or God's design, that they were thrust upon people by society. They're societal. And therefore, they can be challenged or overthrown. And so people need to be freed from this oppressive societal restraint so that they can be who they truly want to be. They can derive their truth from within and become whatever it is that they want to be, whatever gender they want to be, whatever sexuality they want to practice, and so on. Now, this is obvious. We're swimming in these waters right now in our culture, but this philosophy has invaded church in a pretty big way. I saw last week or week before Andy Stanley, who pastors North Point Community Church outside of Atlanta, Georgia. Big church, 30,000 people or something like that. They have numerous campuses and all that. But he, and I watched his sermon on this, and he, about a 10-minute story about a husband and wife who attended his church. And the wife discovered that her husband was in a relationship with another man. And the husband and the wife, they got divorced. But several months after that, the now ex-husband shows up to Andy Stanley's church with his, not husband, but with his male partner. So, and the ex-wife is still there at Andy Stanley's church. So now you've got the ex-wife and the ex-husband who's now with his boyfriend, I guess you call boyfriend, attending the same church. Now that makes the ex-wife mad, right? Like, this is my church, and this is the guy you cheated on me with, and you're now, understandable, she's mad about that. So the gay couple, Andy Stanley goes on with the story. They were talked to, and they ended up going to another church, another one of Andy Stanley's campuses. And Stanley, who uses stick figures during his sermon illustration, he said he learned about the attendance of this gay couple at the Buckhead Church, and the ex-wife told Andy Stanley that not only was the gay couple attending Buckhead, but he needed to know that her ex-husband's boyfriend is still married to his wife. So he goes on in this, and I'm not saying this to bash Andy Stanley. I think the guy is being, he's swimming. The enemy's trying to take the dude captive in his thoughts. But here's the deal. He explains this to his church of thousands of people and says, well, he said to, called in the two guys, or the actually called in, I have this somewhere in my notes here, I want to get it right. So, he's still married, yes. So he calls in the ex-husband to meet with him and says to the ex-husband, hey, I know things that have been awkward between us, but look, I'm glad you're in church. That's a good thing. I'm glad you're at one of our campus churches. That's a good thing. But your partner, he's still married. This is just good old-fashioned adultery. You're in a sexual relationship with somebody else's husband. And this man apparently wanted to be on a guest services team, wanted to be in ministry at the church. And so Andy Stanley says, because you're in adultery, you can't be on the guest services team. So his illustration ended with the ex-wife forgiving her ex-husband, and eventually she even hosted get-togethers at her home, and the ex-husband and his boyfriend came, and you know, all this kind of thing. So Andy Stanley's sermon implied that adultery was, that was good old-fashioned sin, but homosexuality was not, at least not monogamous, loving. That's what he was saying. I mean, I don't know how you could interpret it any other way. So queer theory, this philosophy that's currently pervasive in our culture, it puts forth the idea that homosexuality and transgenderism and all the rest are to be embraced and celebrated because people are being true to themselves and the way they were made. They're not caving into the social construct that was put on them. And so more and more Christian churches, even whole denominations, are buying in. They're being taken captive to this philosophy. And they'll say, well, listen, Jesus hung out with the marginalized, didn't he? With the prostitutes and the tax collectors and so on. And today it's the LGBTQ plus people who are the marginalized of our time. Well, listen, while it's true that Jesus hung out with all sorts of people who committed all sorts of sins, he never condoned their sins, ever. To the woman caught in adultery, he didn't say, neither do I condemn you. Go and commit as much adultery as you want. Have a ball. I don't care. Jesus came for sinners. He did. You know, listen, you know when Christians, pastors, and churches are taken captive by philosophy when they consider themselves more loving than Jesus. If we refuse to call our sins sin, then we're no better than the Pharisees. And Pharisees don't have a monopoly on self-righteousness. You can be a self-righteous homosexual. You can be a practicing homosexual here today and going, well, you need to accept my practice. No, I don't. And you're just being a Pharisee by going, I'm righteous. And no, you're just like me. You're a sinful person who needs the grace of God to be saved. That's it. And largely, our culture has applauded these sins and patted people on the back as some sort of social champion. Jesus doesn't do that. But he does love you, and he does call you to follow him. Well, last thing, and we're done, and that's our protection. What's going to keep us from being taken captive to these ideas? And there's 1,000 other philosophies out there. Simply put, keeping our eyes upon Jesus. Verse 9, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So Jesus, in whom dwells all the fullness of the God. In other words, all of God is in Jesus. Jesus isn't one-third God. He's not one part God. He is God. But what about the Father? He's God. Don't ask me to explain the Trinity, the triunity of God. All I know is that this grand declaration in Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so in him you have everything you need. If you're a single believer here this morning, and you've been aching, oh, I need a husband. No, you don't need a husband. In Jesus, you have all you need. Now, I don't say that to minimize your heartache and your loneliness. I say that to encourage you to go to the one who has the ability to truly bring you contentment. I read the story of a poor European family who over 100 plus years ago, they saved for years to sail to America and to immigrate. And once they were at sea, they carefully, they rationed the cheese and the bread that they packed for this long journey. And after just a few days, their little boy complained to their dad, I can't stand these cheese sandwiches anymore. That's all we're eating is these cheese sandwiches. And so the dad says, all right, son, I'm going to give you my last nickel, and you go ahead and get something different to eat on the ship. So he takes the nickel to go buy an ice cream cone or whatever, and the boy didn't return for a long time, and finally comes back, got this big smile on his face, and the dad was worried, said, son, where have you been? You've been gone so long. And the boy says, Dad, I've been in the galley. I ate 3 ice cream cones. I had a steak and potatoes. And the dad says, all that for a nickel? And the boy said, oh, no, the food is free. It comes with a ticket. Maybe you're in a place where philosophies and cultural narratives are creating conflict and doubt in you. Perhaps there's deep discontent in you because of your current situation in life. You feel incomplete. Christian, everything you need will be found in Christ. It's not a pious Christian platitude. That's a literal truth. Everything, either that's true or the Bible is false. And this is all just a game and we can all go home and just be pagans and do whatever we want to do. Everything you need will be found in Christ and it comes with a ticket. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. In him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him you are complete. Look to him. Trust in him. Don't be intimidated by the philosophers of our age. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? All that stuff is just foolishness to God, who has deposited all his wisdom in Christ. Seek it there. Let's pray. There is ever-present danger to your people, Lord. Ever-present danger. Narratives and philosophies, theories, all putting forth ideas about what life is, or life should be, or life could be. And then there's your narrative, the Bible. Lord Jesus, you prayed in the garden that night before that you would die upon the cross for our sins. You prayed, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Set them apart from the rest of the world by your truth. Thy word is truth. So, Lord, I pray for us as people of Lighthouse Church that we would be transformed, not through self-improvement programs or reading the latest best-selling book on self-improvement, but, Lord, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That as we gaze upon Jesus in the pages of Scripture, that we would be transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. And so, Lord, saturate us with the Scriptures, that when the attack comes, and it will, perhaps on a daily kind of basis, that the Holy Spirit would draw Scripture out and into our minds to be able to wield, Lord, in battle. So, Lord, just as we received you by faith, we continue in you, trusting you, letting the word of Christ dwelling richly in us. Meet us, Lord, at the table this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to make your way to the communion table. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the communion meal is not for you. However, I want to give you an opportunity to become a follower of Christ. And so right where you're seated, if you are ready to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died for me and for my sin upon the cross. Now come into my life. Wash away my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. I surrender to you. In your name I pray. Amen. If you pray just now, you can make your way to the table right now as well.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Greg. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, to explain and to remind us of why we do this. Why do we do this on a regular basis? So I'm going to read for us from verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we have promises of why we take the bread and we give thanks, because he gave thanks. He gave thanks for what he was going to do for our benefit. We give thanks for what he has done for us. Amen? So let's give thanks. Lord, we do give you thanks. For the fact that you were the one that took our place. You were the substitute. You were broken on our behalf. You were judged in our place. But yet you gave thanks, because you knew that in it there had to be a judgment, but not upon the guilty, but upon the innocent one. And you are the only one who but God could be innocent. And so, Jesus, thank you for taking our judgment. Amen. Won't you take the bread? And then he took the cup, and the cup is the new covenant. The covenant means that it's a binding agreement, but it's not a binding agreement upon man and God. It's a binding agreement within God himself. That he says that it's his blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sin, because the life is in the blood. So it's his blood that cleanses us, his shed blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so when we do this, when we take the bread, when we drink the cup, we are proclaiming, we are making a proclamation from our lives to others that Jesus died for us, but he's coming back. He's coming back. That's his promise. And so that's the promise that we both receive and look forward to. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, allowing your life to be given for ours, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Oh, that we do this in remembrance of you. But Lord, we proclaim your death, what you have done to give us life, and the confidence of knowing that you're coming back. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Won't you take it?